Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the Chronicles of the Apostles course. This is class number 80 in that course, and we'll be in Acts 24 this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn there, that's where we will be continuing the saga of Paul in Caesarea by the sea. Let's get started with prayer, and then before we actually dive into the text, I'll see if there's any feedback from last week's special showing. So let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So who was here last week for the showing of the Paul movie? A few? All right. Tony, you'll tell us what you thought. What'd you think? Tony is speechless. Yes. All right. Anybody else have any thoughts about it? Anything?
Well, so I believe the Bible is the divine word of God.
Correct.
But it's interesting that a Roman emperor got a bunch of guys together, and out of all the writings, they chose Paul to make sure that we were represented by the
sure.
Gentiles that were represented. And I think that's interesting.
Sure, it is. And it's also interesting that, again, we are, as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we believe the Bible is the divine inspired word of God without error. That is an essential, and we confess that. But sometimes what we think is the story isn't necessarily the one that's actually on the page there. Sometimes, believe it or not, we actually let traditions and myths tell us the story. So, and then we read that into the text that is actually sitting there on the divinely inspired page. So that's some of what I was wanting people to wrestle with, is like, well, a lot of that is right there on the page. It's just different take on the story, but it's the same story. But yeah. Anything else? And again, I did, as just giving the caveat again, not only do I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, including the writings of the Apostle Paul, I do not endorse everything that was in that video, all right? But I thought it was worth watching. Anything else? Any other comments for it? Yeah, Gene.
What was the one thing that stuck out to you that?
The one thing that stuck out to me in that particular telling of Paul's life in the book of Acts really is something that I had just never put any emphasis or attention into, and that is the role of the contribution. Like, clearly, reading his epistles, reading Acts, you knew about it. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. You know it was there, but you just kind of, oh, he's just kind of raising some money. I never put together kind of, oh, this is what he's trying to accomplish with that. So I thought that was kind of eye-opening, that it was more than just, he's just happening to collect some money for some people. Like, that there was a desire there, as well as, I think, a good, hard, honest look that it exists within Scripture, not only in Galatians with Peter and Paul, but also a few other places right there in the New Testament, but also in early church writings, such as the Clementine literature, that even within the early church, if you will, they really weren't always on the same page. Like, they had, just like congregations today, they had different points of view. Like, this, before, you know, 15, 20 years ago, I might have had a naive approach that, wow, we could just be unified like the early church. Well, we are about as unified as the early church. That's the truth. Like, and that makes more sense. Why would they be any different, right? And to me, that creates more validity for the New Testament, more validity for its inspiration, is that it actually records. It records that fact. It records the fact that the believers in Jerusalem and James had a different view on things than Paul. It doesn't mean one was right and one was wrong, but they had a different view. They had different rankings of values or what was more important to them. And they did. And they functioned that way. And I think that's what Paul was trying to reconcile and trying to figure out a way through. So those were kind of some of the things that I thought were the most thought-provoking about it.
Yeah, I guess my reaction was I thought they were going a little overboard.
Sure.
with the contribution and the psyche of the...
Yeah, some of them do. I mean, Bart Ehrman is not one. I mean, Bart Ehrman is a proclaimed atheist. So I don't know how much theology we ultimately want to take from an atheist, you know. However, that doesn't mean we don't want to listen to the atheist, because by listening to them and hearing them, it helps us navigate and firm up what we believe. And some of them, not only Ehrman, but Ehrman certainly does, and I know that from personal experience with Ehrman, they have an axe to grind with Christianity. And so sometimes thou dost protest too much for them. And that's why I can't say I endorse the video, but I do think it was something worth looking at. Anything else? Anybody else have any reactions to it? All right. All right, then. Well, let's. I just wanted to make sure I gave people opportunity to air anything that they had regarding that. And so we'll go on. So in our last class together, where we were at was we spent some time at the beginning of that class looking at Sitz im Leben, that is, what was happening culturally and politically around the time of Acts chapter 24. And so we looked at the individuals Felix, Drusilla, and Agrippa. And we looked at them not from just what the book of Acts tells us about them, but we looked at them on what do we know about them outside of the book of Acts, outside of the New Testament. What does Roman history and Roman historians tell us about these individuals? And so we got to know Felix a little bit. We got to know how Drusilla became his wife, and we got to know about Drusilla and her sisters, and we got to know a little bit about Agrippa. And today we'll see why that was an important exercise, because it helps us cast them in the right light. They aren't just random individuals that we know nothing about all of a sudden dropped in the book of Acts, but they were prominent individuals in Roman society. All right, and that's who Paul is appearing before. So this is like real historical narrative, and so I wanted to truly ground it in history. So it would be no different than 200 years from now, 1,000 years from now, if you wanted to study the presidents of the United States, or you were reading a history about the United States in the 20th century, and it just cursorily mentioned President Roosevelt. Well, it might help you if you knew, well, hey, there were two President Roosevelts, and this is what this particular one's known for. Here's some things about his personal life. Here's how he was elected. Here's some of the controversies that kind of surrounded his presidency. Here are some of his major policies that he passed and how he changed American culture. All of that would help you whenever you were reading in the history about someone just mentioning President Roosevelt. And so today we're going to see Felix and Drusilla a little bit, and we'll also, as the weeks come, learn more about Agrippa's role in all of this. And so we began last time looking at that, and then we were at the point where Paul had been transferred out of Jerusalem never to return to Jerusalem again, as far as we know anyways. There is no history, whether biblical or even early church, that he ever returns to Jerusalem again. In fact, he's on his way out of the Holy Land totally, never to return to the Holy Land again. The Roman tribune had him escorted out up into Caesarea Maritime on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, a major port city. It is where the governor of Judea lived. That is where Pontius Pilate lived. Pilate was only in Jerusalem during the festivals to try to keep order. Other than that, he was on the beach in the Mediterranean at Caesarea, at Caesar's palace there. And so they send Paul to see the Roman governor. That is, they move him up the court system, if you will. They don't want anything to do with him. They just want him out of Jerusalem. They make sure he gets there safely. Ananias, the high priest, and some cohorts arrive. They arrive where their hotshot Gentile attorney. He has presented his case to Felix, the governor of the region, about Paul. And now it is today where we will pick it up, is Paul's response to what was said about him to Felix. And this will comprise Paul's third defense, his third apologetic. At the end of Acts, Paul defends himself, gives an apology six times. And this is the third of six. Now, in such a short space, if there are six defenses by Paul, that lets you know that Luke thinks this is a very important component for his book. And he is trying to tell you something through these defenses. That's why he's peppered you with so many of them at the end. All right. And so we'll pay attention to what Paul is trying to say in his defense and what is also going on from a cultural perspective, why Felix may react the way he does or do the things that he does. And so that's kind of where we're at. That's where we're coming into the text today. So let's look at Acts 24, beginning in verse 10 and go through 13. So this is, again, the hotshot Gentile attorney representing the Sadducees from Jerusalem, has presented his case before Felix. And so that's the governor here. So, and when the governor had nodded, meaning he's giving permission to Paul to speak, to reply, that's how this particular trial was going to happen. Felix could end it at any moment. Felix did not have to be fair. He did not have to let both sides speak. He can end it on a heartbeat and quickly make a ruling. He can delay it. He can pretty much do anything he wants because this isn't an official trial. Paul has no crime actually leveled against him. Okay? So Felix is just trying to get this dispute settled, and get things back to normal in Jerusalem, as well as between the Jewish leadership, that they would just kind of calm down and hopefully keep some kind of riot or zealot from rising up. So when the governor had nodded to him to speak, so when Felix lets Paul know he can speak, Paul says, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my apology," my defense is how it's translated, but my apologia. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So if you remember, Paul was working very hard to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Shavuot, for the Feast of Pentecost, that great pilgrimage festival. And so we followed him on his journey, desperately trying, and we traced it day by day, trying to get back to Jerusalem. And he makes it there on time. And when he arrives with that contribution, James tells him, "You know what would be a great thing for you to do with all of that money? Go and pay for the vows of these four Nazarites, these believers who have taken Nazarite vows, and also for yourself." And then we looked at the book of Leviticus, and we saw how expensive a Nazarite vow is. It's a vow of poverty that requires you to be rich to cash it out. right? It's that catch 22. You take this vow of poverty, you don't cut your hair, you don't drink fruit of the vine, you live a very simple life of just of the basic necessities, surviving on the kindness of others, and yet when you complete the vow, you have to have a whole lot of cash to complete it, right? And so James says, be great if we just took care of these brothers and yourself. And so Paul agrees. Paul buys all the sacrifices and stuff that's needed, and he goes up to the Temple Mount to present the sacrifice. And so that's what Paul is referencing. He's like, hey, you know, when I was in Jerusalem and I came to worship, plenty of people tell you I wasn't causing any problems. I was doing everything like you're supposed to. I was there for the festival. I was participating in the sacrifices and the services. There's nothing that you can have against me for what I was doing. And you can't prove anything against me from what these people have said recently. But Felix refuses to play the game. Rather than interrogating Paul, he simply gives him a nod, grants him the floor. So Felix isn't interested really in pursuing this because he doesn't ask Paul any questions. He just kind of lets him have the floor. So Paul then goes into his refutation of the charges. And rather than groveling before Felix, Paul does a natural thing you would do before a court of law. He gives a little flattery. He says, oh, you know, you've been judge over this nation. You know, you're a good judge. You're a fair judge. I'm ready to make my case. At this point in history, Felix had been in that position for about 5 years. And before that, he had served in the Roman administration in the Galilee. So he was an experienced Roman politician. And he had been the procurator, the role Pontius Pilate had. He had been in that role for about 5 years. In Acts 24, verse 22, it lets us know because Felix, before he was in Caesarea and over Judea, he was in the Galilee. This is where Roman history helps us. And so Acts 24, verse 22 says he already had knowledge about the way. The way being one of the names, early names for the followers of Jesus. That even those who weren't followers of Jesus knew to call them the way. And so Felix knew who they were. Felix knew what they believed. Felix knew how they were also kind of politically. He would have known they weren't rebel rousers. He would have known that they weren't kind of the zealots hiding out in the bushes with daggers and slitting Roman soldiers' throats on their way home. He would have known that wasn't how they were. He had knowledge about the way. And Paul explains that when he went up to Jerusalem to worship about 12 days ago, he had entered the city for religious reasons. He had no political motives whatsoever. It was one of the three pilgrimage festivals. He, as a God-fearing Jew, was going to go up there to worship. The 12 days correspond to his stay in Jerusalem, which would have been 2 days before the beginning of his purification, the 7 days of his purification, and the 3 days that he was incarcerated at the fortress Antonia. While in Jerusalem, he lets it be known he visited the temple, he participated in the temple services, and he visited several synagogues. And his prosecutors could produce no evidence that he had ever stirred up a riot or carried on discussions in any venue that would have been contrary to either his Judaism or contrary to the Roman Empire. They had no witnesses, they had no corroboration, hence Paul's words, they can prove to you, they cannot prove to you the charges which they accuse me. But Paul keeps going because Paul is prone to do that. He doesn't always know when to keep quiet, I think. Verse 14 and 16, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, right? So Paul here is calling the Jesus sect, the followers of Jesus. He is referring to them as Haderech, the way. According to the way, which they call a sect, that's important. He's letting it be known that the Sadducees call this a sect, meaning they recognize that this is a sect of Judaism, that this is a group of Jewish people who identify as Jews but have their own unique individual beliefs about certain things, and so they classify them as a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the Torah and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. So where in there, based on things we've discussed before, where there might Paul had probably added a little unnecessary fuel to the fire?
Resurrection.
Like, why you got to do that, Paul, right? Because that it helped him once, right? When the Sanhedrin was really going after Paul, and the Sanhedrin was comprised of both Sadducees and Pharisees. And so Paul then quickly says, oh, I'm not on trial for any crime I've committed. I'm not on trial for being a zealot or for being violent or wanting to incite a rebellion. I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection. To which the Pharisees would have been like, yeah, there's a resurrection. The Sadducees would have been like, no, there's not. And guess then what happened? It was no longer about Paul, but Pharisees fighting Sadducees about the resurrection. The Pharisees then come to defend Paul, and it gets kind of Paul a little breathing room, and that's what eventually gets him moved up to Caesarea. But here, Paul again mentions it, right? He's saying, look, went up to Jerusalem for religious reasons. They acknowledge I'm a sect of their faith. I uphold the Torah and the prophets just like they do. And, you know, I uphold there's a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. So Paul here is admitting to the charge of belonging to the way, that is the sect of the Nazarenes. But he's rejected implication that the teachings of the way deviate from the normal Jewish expression that was legally a law allowed under Roman law. See, at this point, it's important for Paul that the followers of Jesus are still defined as within Judaism, because Roman law allows the expression of the Jewish faith. But it does not allow the expression of new religions or new faiths. And so if Paul were trying to promote that he is now a Christian and Christianity and all of this separate movement, that would be outlawed by Rome. Now, later in church history, 3rd and 4th century, it kind of flips when Rome begins to persecute the Jewish people hard and heavy and outlaw Judaism. What do you think the church then argues? What are you talking about, Judaism? We don't have anything to do with those guys, right? So that's how the history goes, okay? But at this point, Paul is protected legally for practicing Judaism, okay? And that's what he's trying to argue, that he does nothing that's outside of the normal expression of a Jewish individual. To Paul, faith in Jesus was not simply just a sect, but as he describes it, it was the way. It was the way of the Lord. It was the spiritual restoration. It was the redemption of Israel that transcended any sectarian divides. And he says he believes everything that is in accordance with the Torah and in the prophets. And then he declares his hope in God, a hope that he says many of his opponents and accusers also cherished. Unlike his Sadducean accusers, Paul believed that the Torah and the prophets predicted a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, or the just and the unjust. According to the teachings of the way, all human beings will be resurrected. This is where we've talked about before, a lot of the early Jesus community theology was in many ways in line with Pharisaic theology, and that many of the times Jesus is involved in these hot debates with Jewish leaders of his day, they're usually Sadducees. That's when you see Jesus getting really confrontational. But the idea that all human beings will experience a resurrection is not only the theology of the early believers and our theology today, but it was the theology of the Pharisees. Apostolic eschatology anticipates two resurrections. Revelation 20, verse 5, the first resurrection taking place at the beginning of the Messianic era, and then the rest of the dead resurrected at the time when that is completed. The remainder of the dead rise to stand before the throne of judgment. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. Those who rise in the second resurrection are judged solely, quote, according to their deeds, every one of them according to their deeds. That's Revelation 20, verse 12. So in the first resurrection, when the judge comes to pull out the file for all of those who are in Christ, and he pulls out your file to name before you all your sins and all your deeds, your good deeds and your bad deeds, and you better hope your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds so that you're okay. So he opens up the file to start tallying that and presenting that to you, and all the pages in that file are blank with a post-it note that says, paid in full, Jesus Christ. And so you're judged according to what Christ has done for you. But the second resurrection, you are judged according to your deeds. And perhaps, you know, if someone's good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they'll be okay. I don't know if that's going to happen for anyone though, right? So Jesus is teaching, quote, this is from John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Paul appealed to the teaching of the way to explain that he did his best to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men. And since he anticipated a judgment, he would live uprightly and conduct himself in accordance with the Torah. All right. So this is part of the appeal that he's making to Felix. I'm just a religious guy. And look, since I believe in the resurrection, since I believe in reward and punishment and good and bad and all of these things, I want to do good, right? I want to do good. And Paul's statement of faith also takes a stab at Ananias and the Sadducees there. Again, that's Paul. I'm not so sure that Paul needed to take a stab at the people who have him on trial before the Roman governor, but he does. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, and they probably really don't believe much of what the prophets have to say. The Sadducees adhere to an incredibly hyper-literal interpretation of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And that's pretty much it. And by that, it was a very hyper-literal, fundamental, black-and-white reading of Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is why they claimed they did not believe in the resurrection, because they said the Torah, the first five books of Moses, their scripture, does not, in plain words, what we might say plain English, it does not in plain English say there is a resurrection of the dead. And at first reading through it, they are correct. In Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will find no actual verse that uses the words resurrection of the dead or resurrection. You will not find it in a hyper-literal, fundamental reading of the Torah, which should tell us that's probably not the way we should be reading the Bible. And it's not the way Jesus read the Torah. Because when he was in a debate with the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus said, it is in the Torah. And it is in black and white. And it is in plain English, sort of. And so they were like, oh, please, wise rabbi, tell us where in Moses and Moses alone. Don't quote the prophets. Don't quote me Daniel. Quote me only Moses. Jesus simply said these words. When God came to Moses, how did God present himself to Moses? God said, quoting the Torah, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. That's all Jesus said, And then the Gospels say his opponents were silent because they were stumped and they left. Now, how in the world did Jesus just prove that the Torah proves the resurrection in black and white English? Because at the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the ground and have been buried a long time. He did not say, I used to be the God of Abraham. I was the God of Abraham. Right? He said in emphatic present tense. In fact, not just present tense, but what is known as the imperfect. It is presently true and has future ongoing consequences. I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which would imply what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That there's something beyond life, beyond this world, which the Sadducees taught when you died, you were done. That was it. You got all you got in this world. You got all your reward. You got all your punishment. So you might say, well, why would they want to obey God if they thought when you died you were just worm food? Because they believed if you obeyed God in this world, God blessed you in this world. And so if you wanted this world to go well, and you wanted to have God's favor while you were alive, then you did what God asked and you got all the reward now. Likewise, if you didn't, you suffered the consequences of that. And so they had motivation to be pious. They had motivation to obey the Torah because they were seeing it as getting the reward all now. And so they wanted the reward now. Who wouldn't want the reward now, right? If you were told you got to get all you can get now before you die because you don't ever get anything else, it would motivate you to live a certain way. So they had motivation to be religious even though they didn't believe in an afterworld. But Jesus proved the Torah actually does teach the afterworld. All right? So Paul, this becomes just this violent argument between Pharisees and Sadducees ongoing. And Paul kind of rubs some salt into that wound when he mentions that. Text continues. This is my translation of the text. Now after several years, Paul is continuing his apology, his defense. Now after several years, meaning kind of as he was going around Asia Minor, you know, we looked at his first, second, and third journeys and all of that stuff. After several years, I came, meaning to Jerusalem, to bring a collection to the Evionim, the poor. As we've established in the classes, that means the apostolic community in Jerusalem. It doesn't just mean the random poor guy in Jerusalem. So early believers in Jesus were called several things. They were called followers of the way. They were called Nazarenes. They were called Evionim. All right? The poor ones. So he says, I came to bring a collection to the Evionim and to offer korbanot, sacrifices, literally. Most English translations won't translate it that way, because they don't want you again remembering, oh, wait a minute, 30 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Paul and the apostles are still offering sacrifices. They don't want you to remember that, so they won't translate it as sacrifices in your New Testament. While I was doing this, the sacrifices, they found me purified in the temple, meaning he had done everything according to the book of Leviticus that you should do in order to enter into the Temple Mount and to enter into the realm to offer sacrifices. And I did so without any crowd or tumult. So Paul answers the charge about profaning the temple. That's one of the things they told Felix, that the reason they wanted Paul punished, the reason they wanted Paul done away with, is because he desecrated and he defamed and profaned the temple. And so Paul points out that that's why he came to Jerusalem. He came because he wanted to bring an offering for his own people, his community, and to offer sacrifices in the temple. He brought the contribution from the congregations that he had raised when he was among the diaspora, you know, Galatia, and the congregations of Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and so forth. By Paul's own testimony here, he enters the temple in order to offer sacrifices. And those, again, who prefer to kind of have the view that the apostles didn't participate in this, you again have another incident in Acts where we are told very clearly that they did, that they participated in the sacrifices in the temple. You may also recall when we were at that point in Acts that Paul is kind of summarizing, we talked about exactly what sacrifices Paul would have brought, right? It's a Nazirite vow. The book of Leviticus tells us all about the Nazirite vow. And so this is where, if you just cursory read Acts and you go, oh, he just was going to pay for the sacrifices of some Nazirites. Well, you can hyperlink that, right? You can click on Nazirite and boom, Leviticus pops up and it gives us the exact sacrifices, the exact offerings, the exact amounts that were required for what Paul was doing. And so we saw how it involved, among them, a sin offering. But it also involved, for each individual, two lambs, a ram, various breads, oil, and wine. And so it cost a whole lot of money. And Paul explained that he also went through the full course of Levitical purification. And so everything he did was in accordance with the way it should have been done. It would have caused nobody any reason to stumble. All right. When his assailants attacked him, he is making the case to Felix, all I was doing was worshiping my God. And so the accusation that I am profaning the temple has no justification. Paul continues. He says, but some men, some of the Jews from Asia Minor, that would be the churches of Galatia, that would be churches in Ephesus and so forth, our congregations rather, when Paul was there founding and strengthening those communities, remember at different times how he butted heads with certain individuals in the Jewish community? Well, this is a pilgrimage festival in Jerusalem. So they also made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate. And while they're up on the Temple Mount offering their sacrifice, they look across the crowd and lo and behold, who do they see? That charlatan Saul, right? That one that they had all those problems with when he was in their town, right? That's who Paul is referring to. Some of the Jews from Asia Minor, who Paul is kind of, again, this is Paul. I think Paul was some kind of, on the Myers-Briggs scale, he would have been like an ENTJ, meaning an extroverted, I'm smarter than everyone in the room, and by the way, I happen to be so smart, I know I'm smarter than all of you, so I'll go ahead and do your job while I'm doing my job too. Is that okay? So that's why he says, you know what, by the way, if this were a real trial, they would be here before you to make the accusation, if they really had anything against me. But if you'll notice, dear Felix, they're not here. The ones who originally caused all of this garbage, they're nowhere to be found. So just so you know, you could go ahead and dismiss this case. Or else let these men themselves say the wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, meaning the Sanhedrin. Other than this one thing, he says, so if they're going to find me guilty of anything, this is what they're going to find me guilty of. And this is Paul's, this is his trump card. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And so he quotes his speech that got him in the mess. He's saying, didn't do anything against the temple. I didn't do anything against the Jewish people. I'm Jewish and I'm one of them. I didn't do anything they said. The only reason we're here is because I said I have hope and believe in the resurrection. That's what we're here for. And ultimately, dear Felix, in case you're not smart enough to understand, that's not a Roman issue. That's not a Roman issue. That's kind of like you taking a church to court because they baptize infants, and you don't think they should baptize infants, so you're going to sue them and try to get the district of that Bartholomew County is in to hear your case to cease and desist all infant baptisms in the area. Now, what do you think a court of law is going to do with that kind of case? Yeah, they're going to be like, no, we don't we don't really hear about baptisms here. Unless someone's drowning someone in a pool or committing a crime, we're not getting into and making a ruling on is it infants or is it believers baptism, right? And so Paul is pretty much saying, oh dear Felix, the only reason I'm here is because I believe in the resurrection, and this really honks these guys off. Which is maybe why Paul already mentioned it once, so they could probably show their anger and all that and be like, see, every time I say the word resurrection, see how it triggers them? See how their veins pop up and all that? That's the only reason we're here, Felix. That's the only reason. So Paul is explaining to Felix the trouble started with these guys from Ephesus and Corinth and other places where he had had run-ins that we have discussed. But they're not here. They're not here. So they don't count, and what they say doesn't count, because they haven't presented anything. And he tells Felix the Sanhedrin's already reviewed the case, and they've already ruled because of the Pharisee-Sadducee issue, fighting over the resurrection, and the Pharisees coming to the defense of Paul. The Sanhedrin really has already ruled he's done nothing wrong. So he challenges Ananias and the elders to present their findings from the inquiry from the Sanhedrin. And he concludes, it is for no other reason than I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is why I am on trial. And that, my friend Felix, is no Roman crime. Okay? So the text continues in verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Notice what Luke says there. Not he just knew who they were. It says he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Because before he ruled the whole region of Judea, he ruled the smaller region of the Galilee, the hot pocket of Jesus' followers, where Jesus himself is from. And so he knows about the way, and he put them off saying, when Lysias, that's the tribune from Jerusalem, who originally sequestered Paul and all of that, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. In other words, the whole Roman dude that sent you to me, I just want to hear from him. I want to hear why he did what he did. Then I'll make my ruling. And so he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So again, we have clarification on what it means for Paul to be a prisoner. As a Roman citizen, he is not shackled with his hands tight together and his ankles tight together, sitting low in a dripping, dark dungeon, starving to death. Instead, he is at Caesar's palace on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, enjoying nice walks on the beach, an occasional chariot race in the Hippodrome, right? And if you go to Caesarea today, you can see the palace where he was held, and you can see the Hippodrome, you can see the Colosseum. Paul is, he's doing all right, all right? He's just got an ancient Roman anklet bracelet on, right? He's not allowed to go anywhere. But as we've learned and have seen, Paul doesn't want to go anywhere. The only place Paul wants to go is Rome. And he knows the only way he's going to get a ticket to Rome is if Felix or Agrippa or Festus or somebody sends him to Rome. So Paul is no flight risk, first and foremost, and they know that. And so he's given liberty, right? And we know also from Roman history, the place where a low-risk Roman citizen would have been kept in this kind of custody was a quarter, in one of the quarters of Caesar's palace, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. Right? So if you ever have been there, or you are ever fortunate enough to go to Caesarea Maritime and you stand in the ruins of that palace, you're standing where Paul was in prison, in quotation marks, all right? That's another one of those storylines that we've let run wild with, I am a prisoner. When Paul says he's a prisoner, he is, but he's meaning that more metaphorically, right? His conscience is held captive. He's doing things that he knows is going to cause harm to himself or cause strife. He's a prisoner to the Lord, right? He's held captive to doing the will of God and promoting the gospel as he sees best. Consequences be darned. All right, he means it more that way. Now he is in Roman custody. All right, but he can have friends over. Right, he can have sleepovers. They can bring him the best food. They can bring him wine and drink. They can hang out there. All right, I mean, some of his friends. Hey, do you want to spend today in our little shack, or do you want to go hang out in Caesar's palace with Paul? Let's grab some bread and some wine and let's go hang out with Paul, right? So Felix realizes that the prosecution has no case. He's pretty much acknowledging that now. There's no real case here. He adjourns the court on the pretense that he's going to wait to hear from Claudius Lysias, who will travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea and give his testimony. But Felix really has already decided also that he isn't going to turn Paul over to Ananias. He's not going to do it. Luke explains that he put the prosecution off because he had a more exact knowledge, an accurate knowledge about the way. In other words, what Luke is telling us is that Felix knew who the disciples of Jesus were. He knew what they believed. He knew how they acted. He knew they didn't participate in agitation or insurrection, and he also knew that the Sadducees viciously hated them. And so Felix is smart, and Felix does know what's up. But that doesn't mean, as we're going to find out, Felix doesn't have his own end game in mind with Paul. Right? He's not holding him, as we're going to find out, because he wants justice to be done. He already knows there's no case. He already knows Paul's innocent and he should just let him go. But Felix has another reason to keep him, as we'll find out. So he keeps Paul in custody. Ultimately, he's going to use Paul as a bargaining piece in future negotiations, if necessary. And, as we're going to see, Felix is kind of hoping, you know, Roman governors aren't above, you know, letting people go. You know what I'm saying, Paul? I mean, Paul, you just bragged to us that you came here with a bunch of gold and a bunch of contributions. You can raise cash. I'm not above letting you go if your friends should happen to have something nice for me, right? That's the way the Romans worked, all right? So Felix is going to keep Paul. But not because he thinks he's a threat, not because he's an agitator, not because he's guilty of anything, but because Felix wants to gain something from it. Text continues, verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. See, that's why we talked about Drusilla in our last class. Now you know all about Drusilla and how she ended up becoming Felix's wife. You know that Drusilla is Jewish. She's part of the whole Herod enclave, that views themselves as the king of the Jews, the royalty of the Jewish people, and who are, well, a little bit crazy, right? So he comes with Drusilla. So, you know, what kind of, this isn't a court case. This isn't anything official. This is, he's bringing his wife to see Paul. Okay? He sends for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the covenant, coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Felix literally was convicted. He was cut. And so he says, go away for the present. A lot of times that happens in church, right? You have a special service. It's really moving. It's different. What's your, and you're not sure what to make of it. What's your initial reaction then? Let's cut that off, right? It's making me feel weird inside. And rather than dealing with feeling weird inside or possibly even feeling convicted or that I might need to do something different with my life, let's just kind of end the game right now. And we just go back to the way things were. I'm kind of comfortable and no one bothers me. No one bothers my conscience. No one bothers maybe what my relationship with God is or what it should be or what it could be. We just kind of go back to being comfortable again, right? So Felix thinks, because his wife is Jewish, she might enjoy hearing from Paul. We're going to look at a variant reading of the book of Acts. From the Western text. We've talked about the Western text quite a bit. So the New Testament, it would be great if there were only one original copy of it, and we happen to have it in the Smithsonian, and that one original copy is in English, and it's the one everybody uses all over the place, and it's the only one anyone has ever used, ever. But there are about 26,000 different manuscripts of the New Testament, and they are not all the same. Now, they're not radically different in the sense one isn't saying Jesus is the son of Satan and he's come to destroy the world or something goofy like that. But they are different. And they do contain different information. And the Western text, and they tend to kind of isolate themselves in families or geographic regions, which would make sense in the ancient world. There are no photocopiers. There are no scanning machines. The only way you get a copy of it is if someone makes a handwritten copy of it. And so text all in this region of the world, they're pretty much identical. But text over here, they're pretty much identical with themselves, but they're not quite the same as these. And these texts in this area down here, they're pretty much all identical with one another, but they're not always the same as that one or that one. Sometimes it's just difference in spelling. One spells center, S-E-N-T-E-R. The other spells it C-E-N-T-R-E. One spells color, C-O-L-O-R. The other spells it C-O-L-O-U-R. And so that would make sense. People up here and people down here, even when they speak the same language, sometimes spell things differently or sometimes speak in a different dialect. Not unlike us and our good friends from Great Britain, right? Or from Australia. They speak English. We can understand them. But they don't speak American English, right? And they spell things sometimes differently. And so some of the differences make sense on why they align themselves in these geographic families. Well, the manuscript known as the Western text for Acts, we've used quite a bit in the Chronicles of the Apostles because it's really fascinating the additional information it gives. And one of the things that it gives here in this verse, in Acts 24, in verse 24, it says that Drusilla asked to see Paul, that she wanted to hear from Paul. So Felix summons Paul. A centurion ushers the prisoner Paul through the royal palace. Don't think like, oh, I can't walk all these shackles and I'm bleeding and I'm all bloody and I've been in this dark dungeon. Instead, it's like, whew, it's a hot one out there on the beach today, isn't it? What you need, Felix? That's more like it, actually. So he comes in. He's in the main plaza of Herod the Great's palace right there, right in the lavish triclinium where Felix would have been reclining at a table with a young woman. And Paul realizes, you know what? He doesn't want me for a court proceeding or for more information. He's now standing before the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. That's who Drusilla is. Felix told his wife about Paul. Drusilla was curious about this disciple of Jesus because as we've seen throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles and as we see in the Gospels, the whole Herod family has a strange affinity, but a dangerous, nasty affinity, a deadly affinity with Jesus and the Jesus community. Whether it's starting with Herod the Great and wanting to massacre the infants to make sure this king of the Jews doesn't make it around, to another Herod having John the Baptist's head cut off, but he really liked John the Baptist. He loved to hear John the Baptist preach. I'm so sorry this beautiful woman wants you beheaded, but, you know, I got to do what I got to do. So, and then he thinks after that, the one who has him beheaded thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead in the person of Jesus. So he's really interested in Jesus. And at Jesus' trial, people from Herod's family are there to talk to Jesus and want Jesus to do something for them and so forth. And so here it continues with Drusilla. And so what that kind of means is there's some current of truth running in the Herods and their consciousness, but we keep seeing repeatedly they're shoving that away, not giving in to the call to repentance. Again, the Western text says that Drusilla asked to see Paul and to hear him preach. And so wishing to satisfy her, Felix sent for Paul, end quote. So she wants to hear what the man has to say. Despite her circumstances, Drusilla still considered herself to be Jewish. She still considered herself to be a great-granddaughter of the King of the Jews. She may have been looking for a redemption, a path of repentance, a way to change. When we looked at Drusilla, you know, she's had a sketchy past. Paul is offering her one. He seizes the opportunity. Paul, as Paul is, pulls no punches. Luke gives us the Remez-style summary, doesn't tell us exactly what Paul says, but kind of summarizes, hey, he talked about things like the importance of self-control, you know, restriction, you know, practicing certain ways of life and ways to have self-control, what it is to be a righteous individual, and of course, the judgment to come. So if Drusilla was looking for some cheap grace or some kind of religious solace that might excuse her past behavior in current circumstances, Paul disappoints her. But he does present her with an opportunity to obtain forgiveness and a right standing with God. The text then tells us that Felix gets stirred. Like the meaning there in the Greek, something moves inside of him. Like he feels it. He's not just ticked off. He's not just saying this is stupid. It moves him. But the negative side, if you will, kind of vetoes that, right? The good angel flutters over here and it starts whispering in Felix's ear. Well, the bad angel has been pumping iron for many years for Felix and quickly comes over there and squashes the little good angel out of there, right? And so Felix says, okay, enough. Get him out of here. Romans believed only vague notions about the afterlife. And so hearing Paul talk about the prospect of the afterlife for Felix and Drusilla, probably, one, never occurred to them that it might happen that way, and probably really unsettled them. And so he interrupts them and says, go away from the present. When I find the time, I'll summon you. Felix moves Paul along. Now, Felix probably would have done well to listen because 2 years later, Nero removes Felix from that office. And Felix and his wife Drusilla move to a lovely bourgeoisie Italian town at the foot of Mount Vesuvius, in a little town called Pompeii. The volcano erupts in 79, scorching the countryside with fire and brimstone and burying Pompeii in ash. And that's where Felix and Drusilla were living at the time. And so, hopefully, maybe somewhere Paul worked on their conscience in a later year. Let's see. Yeah, I got time. We'll finish it up. Verses 26 and 27. At the same time, Felix hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Here's the real motivation for Felix kind of keeping Paul around. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Okay? So Paul hangs out for a while in Caesar's palace on the Mediterranean and often gets an audience with Felix. 2 years of this had elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and then again Felix goes off to the great village of Pompeii in Italy. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So when Felix is leaving office, right, presidents sometimes, what do they do when they leave office? Presidential pardons, right? So Felix could have cleaned everything out, made everything nice and neat for the next guy, for a guy named Festus. But to do the Jews a favor, meaning the Sadducees and those other kind of Jews that have been in his ear, he leaves Paul in prison for Festus to deal with. But Felix kept Paul, hoping that he might receive a bribe from Paul or from Paul's friends. If they could raise a significant contribution, he might be encouraged to expedite the verdict and release him. Paul talks with him often, so it no doubt came up. I'm sure it was hinted at, both subtly and not so subtly. I see that your disciples are loyal to you. What a pity they have not yet tried to persuade me for your liberty, right? That's one of the texts. That's in one of the variants, by the way. Paul never took the hint, or never wanted them to take the hint, and so he spends 2 years, which are the years 57 to 59 A.D. So he spends 57 to 59. So throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles, I've been keeping you very plugged in to the dates and where all of these times are happening. This is 57 through 59 he spends in Caesarea. So that's where we'll end today, is time before Felix. Obviously now we'll begin to see a fourth defense of Paul. And we got to find out a little more about this guy named Festus. All right. And we'll see an appearance again of Agrippa. Okay. So let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.